Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Welcome to this evening's special edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'm going to be continuing my series from the Schoolmaster to the Savior, the Law and Faith as God intended. And of course, how do I know that it's how God intended? Well, I know because it's from what the Word of God teaches concerning this particular topic. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion tonight, if you have a question or a comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, it's area code 646-652-2905 with your questions or comments. You can also shoot me an email, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here, at Blog Talk Radio. You can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org. You can also give me a call on my ministry line. Again, if you're listening via the archives, or even if you're listening live and you just don't want to be on the air, you give me a call 24 hours a day, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838 if you have questions or comments concerning this or any other broadcast that I've done or any other question concerning the Word of God and the Christian faith. I believe it's a crime of the highest theological order that any legitimate question is left unanswered. Excuse me. If any legitimate question is left unanswered. All right. I always ask that you have a pencil and paper at the ready. Cover a lot of references, and it's very important that as a habit you get used to looking up passages of Scripture to see whether or not they, in fact, are asserting what I claim they're asserting, because the reality is that's all it is a claim until it's validated. And if you repeat what I say, all you're doing is proclaiming the word of Rick, not the word of God, because you have not confirmed that it's the word of God. Every Christian is commanded to carefully examine and test everything, hold fast to the good, and to abstain from all appearance of evil in the book of 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Panta idokimasin. Everything, panta, carefully examine and test, idokimasin. And that is in what is called the imperative mood in the Greek language, which means it's a command. That's a command, you know, from the author of Scripture through the hands of the Apostle Paul. But the author of Scripture who is commanding that you carefully examine and test everything, that you take no one's word. And it's not a trust issue. In fact, if you don't verify for yourself, and I'm aware of it, then my position is that, you know, you're absolutely disobedient to our Heavenly Father. And if, in fact, that is the case, then if he can't trust you, then how can anyone else trust you? How can you trust yourself? You know, so at any rate, that's the problem. We put too much confidence in ourselves, which sort of brings us to where we left off earlier today. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, having the sentence of death on ourselves, that we should not learn to trust in ourselves, but rather to trust in a God who raises the dead. We have a malady, and we need to go to He who has the solution to our malady. All right, and our malady is that we have a death sentence. So we need to go to He who has that solution. All right, I am going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we're going to jump right in. Now, the goal of this and any other Arc Studies Live broadcast is to inform. It is never to injure. I personally believe that, and I believe I can prove from Scripture, that we are all called at every fork in the road in our lives, and we all have many, that we are called to make the choice that better leads to what it is that God would have us to do. If Satan can't stop you from doing the right thing, he will encourage you to do a good thing. Let us not be found doing the will of good, but rather the will of God. wonderful song from the group The Winans, drawn on the book of Joshua, the 24th chapter. Actually, no, that's not even the one it is. Yes, it is. 24:15. It seems evil to you to serve the Lord. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served there were on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwelt. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So, that is a wonderful rendition of that put out by the group The Winans. Oldie but goodie. All right, so let's get into, and I'm just want to post that reference for you for those who want to follow up on it, that Joshua 24:15. Okay, so let's jump right in where we left off. Now, earlier we left off at, let's see, we were talking about the purpose of the law, using 1 Timothy chapter 1 as a guide, where Timothy pointed out that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And in fact, in the same passage, he's emphasizing that there are many who do not use the law lawfully. In fact, desiring to be teachers of the law, neither understanding what it is that they're saying nor the things that they're affirming. And that's what I find even to this day with individuals who are pseudo-Judaizers or the pseudo-legalists of our day, individuals who you know, have built whole movements around the law of God. And I'm not just talking about outside of the church. I'm talking about inside of the church as well. We also talked earlier about what it means to use the law lawfully. In order for you to use it for its intended purpose or to use it lawfully, you first have to understand what that intended purpose is. And we talked about that its intended purpose is to make individuals guilty before God. And in fact, provide them with knowledge of the fact that they are sinners. You know, not just inherent sinners, inheriting the nature of Adam, but incessant sinners as well. And it's very important to emphasize that, all right? Very important, because most people who feel like it... There are a lot of people who feel like you can't be held accountable for what it is that Adam did. And I've had that conversation with individuals in other theological, you know, bents or slants or understandings or whatever. Just like, they, you know, how can God then lay the punishment on one man for what millions, untold millions, have been guilty of, and they can't wrap their mind around how one person could have led us into this situation, and how one person, therefore, could provide us the opportunity to get out of this situation. And this is, you know, it's a matter of, it's what Scripture does teach. And if someone disagrees that Scripture is the Word of God, then that's a different discussion we need to be having. But if you accept that Scripture is God's Word, then that's what it teaches. And believe me, I mean, I'm not shunning answering that question or responding to that. I'm just saying it's foolish, and I see people do this all the time. Why would I debate someone who does not believe the Bible is the Word of God and then debate them about something in the Bible? You see, because if I believe the first four words of the Bible, then I don't need to go into any type of spiritual gymnastics to prove anything. You know, I don't need to go and try to calculate and build arcs and fit everything in it and all. I don't need to do all of that. If, in fact, I'm convinced of the first four words, in the beginning, God. And if I accept that, then if I accept that there is an omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God who can do anything, then it's all the rest of it's academic to me. I don't care if the ark is as big as a matchbox. If God said it, that settles it for me. If it doesn't settle it, then there's a different issue. The issue that we need to look at from that perspective is, do you accept that the God is as he is depicted in Scripture, or is he something else? Is your God the God? Do you believe that God is not omnipotent? He can't do anything, you know? And then that takes us into a discussion about the authority of the Word of God then. You know, is it true? Can it be validated? You know, is there evidence to say that we should yield to it? Because that's what it all boils down to. It's a matter of evidence. All right. And so I'm willing to discuss anything with anyone, but we just got to make sure that we're having the proper discussion. Otherwise, it's just really casting pearls before swine. It's like saying did not. You know, we have to look at evidence. And some of you longtime listeners have listened over the years. You know, I'm not saying this out of a sense of pride, but I've never had a discussion with any atheist or evolutionist in which the Word of God suffered any loss. In fact, in every situation, when forced to look at where it is that they stand, all right, there's, you know, the revelation of shaky ground on their part. Anyway, that's a whole other discussion. All right, but Scripture does teach. I accept that the Bible is the Word of God. I do, and so therefore I recognize that because of what one man did, the sin nature, the inherent sin nature passed on to everyone else. Everyone else. By one man sin entered into the world, and that sin passed to all men. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. And you can go on and read through that chapter, and what you'll find is the other contrast, the corresponding contrast, that by one man sin entered, by one man, you know, redemption is made through the first Adam, or the first man, because that's all Adama means. You know, we were put in a situation through the second Adama where we're redeemed from it. And so it specifically speaks to that particular question. All right, but when it comes to understanding then, that we have that inherent sin nature, but we don't understand and don't appreciate that we have an incessant, and that means a continuous, sin nature or sinful practices in our lives, it's easy to say that was Adam, but I'm a good guy. I am really a good dude. I just make sure I honor the man upstairs, and this is why many people can spend their lives and spend their time, you know, in false one step removed relationship with God, because it allows them that area where they don't have to look into the perfect law of liberty or the perfect truth of the freedom that we stand before as it pertains to Almighty God. Because when you do, you recognize that you will still find yourself short, you know, falling short. Now, understand, anytime I talk about commands, because I had this discussion last week, it's difficult for people to wrap their minds around the reality that language has its limitations. And so just because Christ commands us to do things now, or we're told to follow his commands now, and the translator, being consistent, chose to say commandment it's just a word, then we immediately wrap the meaning of the Old Testament commandments around that word. But the reality is, and you can read this in Romans chapter 8, at verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And so it speaks here actually of two laws. One is the perfect law of liberty in Christ Jesus. And the other one is the law of bondage, of sin and death. In the book of Galatians, chapter 4, Paul addresses this mindset. And I don't want to get too far off track because I'm going to come here too. But we can touch on here now because we ended up here. In Galatians chapter 4, he says, and actually in chapter 5 he says it too, but he says in chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And what he's speaking of there, let's go back one chapter, because at the end of chapter 4, he used Sarah and Hagar as an analogy of the perfect law of liberty that we have now. Hold on one second, guys. All right. So he was using the analogy of he used Sarah and Hagar as an analogy of these two situations, the bondage of the law of sin and death, as contrasted with the liberty of this perfect law of liberty that we have in Christ. Let's see in chapter 4, verse 11. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman, the other by the free woman. Of course, we know that's Sarah and Hagar. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. And of course, we're talking about Isaac and Ishmael. All right, which things are symbolic? He's talking about these two. They're symbolic of two courses he's using. But these two, these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who do not travail. For the desolate has more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. And of course, you know, we know we're talking about, he's just drawing an analogy between the lineage of those two people. In fact, the persecution still goes on to this day, with the descendants of Hagar being the Arabic individuals, and the descendants of Hagar being Israel. Nevertheless, what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And the analogy he's drawing here is that using those two things, remember, when Hagar was pregnant, God promised that she would be a nation too, a mighty nation. And in fact, they are. That's what's happened over the years. But he still sent her away. There was symbolism there. When you're free from bondage, You cannot bring that bondage with you. That bondage cannot grow with the freedom that comes after it, that has been birthed in you and I. And that's when he goes to the next chapter at the first verse and says, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He uses that historical event, he used the symbolism of it to make the greater point. The greater point being that you don't bring, even as Hagar was sent away, Ishmael was not raised in the house with Isaac, but Hagar was sent away. Isaac was the son of promise. Well, you and I, as we have come, instead of being spiritual bastards, we have now accepted the parentage of our God and become the children of faithful Abraham through faith. Remember, we read in Romans chapter 9. Let's go back and take a look at that real quick, and then we'll get back on track of where we were. But in Romans 9, remember what the apostle Paul said. He said in verse 6, but it's not that the word of God is taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as seed. And that's you and that's I. And he said, for this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son, the child of promise, the unique one. And there was symbolism in that. That, you know, in fact, he was Abraham's monogamy son, his only begotten son, which illustrates that only begotten does not mean, you know, what individuals try to make it mean. It doesn't mean that he was the only son born of God, as with reference to Jesus, nor does it mean that Isaac is the only son born of Abraham. In fact, the word monogamy, it's a compound word, mono, we get our word mono from that, single. And gene, we get our word genome or genus from that, which means species. So single of a species or single of kind is what it means. It's not monogenetos. Monogenetos would mean only born. And so we just got caught up in a translator's word. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, with reference to Isaac, you know, God told, or scripture says this concerning Isaac in the 17th verse, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, monogamy. You know, so there's symbolism there, the son of promise. And that's, in fact, who the coming seed would be, which is Jesus Christ. And, in fact, Galatians 3 makes reference to that. In Galatians chapter 3, let me see. Galatians 3:19, I believe it is. No, it's not 3:19. Okay. 16. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds, but as of many, but as of one, to your seed, and that seed is Christ. All right? Christ being the son of promise, the monogamy. All right, and so if, in fact, isn't it amazing that all of Scripture speaks to this issue? All of it does. That's how important it is. There's this continuous theme that deals with this issue throughout the Word of God. And if you've been listening through the last couple of series, it's a rehashing of all the same information over multiple books, because this is the theme that's being spoken of. So why then do people not understand this. It's right there. You don't need anyone. If you sat and cracked your scriptures, you would find that this is exactly what it's talking about. I mean, how many of you knew that Galatians was a book, a whole book written to that subject matter, with the exception of the opening salutations? Entire book. All right, so if we want to use the law, you have to use it lawfully. And to use it lawfully, you have to understand what it is, what it's for. What is the lawful use? So we talked about that earlier, and we talked about when it's used lawfully, it naturally leads one to the Savior. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 through 25. What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is then the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture has confined all, not most, but all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all who believe, or all who exercise that requirement of human responsibility, that divine requirement of human responsibility. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. It, in fact, was the very thing that should have, and we're going to get into this in our next section. We're going to look at how it went south, how the law became a neglected thing, and in fact is even neglected to this day by those who want to be teachers of it, but have never gone to the Word of God to study it, to look exactly how Christ spoke of it, how the all of the apostles spoke of it. How throughout the Old Testament it was spoken of. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would be afterwards revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, our teacher, to bring us to Christ. What does it teach us? It teaches us that, in fact, we are sinners in need of a Savior. It teaches us that we are guilty, that we can't just say, Adam did it, but I'm all right, because we have his inherent sin nature. But it also teaches us, though that would be enough, it also teaches us that we have incessant sinful practices. Incessant sinful practices. So it teaches us as well. Therefore, it was our teacher that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, you are no longer under that teacher. That teacher delivered you in all your guilt with knowledge of your guiltiness to he who has the solution to your problem. Believing that Jesus existed won't bring anybody salvation. Not at all. I can prove to you that Christ existed without touching a Bible. There's too much written about him in the historical record. By Lucian the Satirist, by Josephus, by Suetonius, by Tacitus, the historian, there's too much that is written about him in the historical record to say that he did not exist. So it's not enough to prove that Christ existed. It's not even enough to prove that Christ existed and it was said that he died for the sins of mankind. Part of the historical record. I don't need to touch a Bible to prove that that was the case. Not that the people who wrote it believed it. Lucian joked about it. But to prove that it was said by some at that time. So it's not believing that he lived or believing that it was said that he died for the sins of the world. Salvation can only be accessed by individuals. And this is why I said you can never have a Christian nation. You can have a nation with Christians, have a nation with a majority of Christians. It's possible. But it's not possible to ever have a Christian nation. That's trying to make God a tribal God. He is not a tribal God. He is the God of the universe, and he went through everything in his interaction throughout the Old Testament, and particularly by dominating Egypt to make his name known, to prove that he wasn't just a tribal God. So it's an insult for us to treat him like a tribal God now. As we cheer people going to war with Afghanistan, because the God of America is the God of the Bible, and the God of Afghanistan is the God of the Quran. That is a lie. There is no God of Afghanistan. They believe in Allah, but I don't accept that there's an Allah. There'll be many who claim to be gods and lords. The Apostle Paul spoke to that issue in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 6 or verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, but for us there's one God, the Father of whom are all things and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through him we live. And a failure to understand that then allows you to believe that there's some counter-God over there who our God is with us and their God is with them. I suggest you watch the movie The Kingdom of Heaven with, what's his name, Orlando Bloom? Love that movie. Muslims are saying, God wills it. The quote-unquote crusaders, Christians supposed to be, God wills it. God determines the outcome of battles. Turning God into a tribal God. That movie is fantastic. I actually probably watch it about, I don't know, I think I've watched it at least three times a week over the last couple of weeks, and then I'll go a few months. Then I'll go back and look at it because it gives good perspective to the very issue I'm talking about. When you allow yourself to make God a tribal God. Because it justifies that type of ungodly behavior. But when you accept there's one God who wants to win the Afghani as much as the Mississippian. He wants to reach the Iraqi as much as the Floridian. He doesn't hold the Texan in any more high esteem than the Bangladeshi. He doesn't see this nation any greater than any other nation. He doesn't see Israel any greater than any other nation. In fact, he sees them right now as being in a state of reprobate. They absolutely reject him. They're a secular state. But individuals who want to make God a tribal God are the ones who push God back into a corner, and then whatever Israel does is God wants us to, you know, bless those that bless them and curse those that curse them. That's not in the scripture. You won't find that in scripture with reference to Israel. You will not. That is something that God said of Abraham. And the fleshy children of Abraham are not the children of promise. Only those who come by faith, whether Israeli or Iraqi, whether they are from Lebanon or from the United States of America, all who come by faith are the children of promise. And so therefore, when we look at the Iraqis, we can't look at them as, you know, them and their God, and our God is going to go before us. That's what we like to use, that the Old Testament language, as Israel went into battle. our God goes before us. That's why they like to do that. Have you noticed there are American flags in every Christian church? They've turned God into a tribal God. Absolutely amazing. Anyways, just sidetrack. I'm throwing in reverse, and I'm backing out of that. You cannot have a Christian nation, because the bottom line is, doesn't matter whether or not you knew Jesus existed, whether or not you accepted it was said of him, that he died for the sins of the world. What you have to know as an individual is that you are guilty before God. You, there are signs in Pennsylvania. I don't know if all of you have driven in Pennsylvania. It's like a big hand pointing at you on a sign. It says, you slow down. And I always love those signs because they individualize it. It's not just like, okay, everybody slow down. It's like you as an individual, slow down. You as an individual must become guilty before God. You as an individual must come to know that you are a sinner and only God has the solution to your problem. Nations can't do that. This is not a corporate thing. It is an individual thing. That's why it's been framed as having a personal relationship. Yes, we become part of the ecclesia, the called out ones, the body of Christ, with each of us functioning in our own capacity and equipped for his use. But we come to that point as individuals. Individuals, not in a corporate sense. All right, and so, you have to recognize that the law is what is the vehicle that brings us there. That is its purpose. Let me read to you again one more time before we move on to the next step. Romans chapter 3. We know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and so that all the world may become guilty before God. That's Romans 3:19, but he doesn't stop there. If you read the 20th verse, he goes on to say, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That is what it provides. It provides to you that you are a sinner and you are guilty and you therefore need a Savior. All right, so how did this go south in Scripture? How did it go south? Well, it went south when individuals, well, first of all, it wasn't just the confusing of the law and faith. It was trying to maintain a gap between yourself and, or themselves and God. In Exodus chapter 20, after God delivered Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, and Moses went up into the mountain, to Mount Sinai, to speak with God, and God, of course, carved the first ten of what would be 613 commands into stone. And we have a habit of whenever we look at, at the change of every dispensation, something miraculous happens, which really is the fanfare to draw attention to what's going on, and people tend to then get so caught up into that thing. It happened then because you have my brothers, the Seventh-day Adventists, who are so caught up into this and the legalism that goes with it. And then at Pentecost, my Pentecostal brethren, Acts chapter 2, so caught up in to the fanfare that accompanied that shift, and that still continues to this day. But the people stood and they watched Moses, or they could see up in the mountain, they could hear the thunder claps and see the lightning and all the rest of that. And Scripture says this about that event. It says, now all the people witnessed the thundering, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we'll hear. But don't let God speak with us, or we'll die. And Moses said to the people, don't fear, for God has come to test you. He's come to try you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. Now keep in mind, they should have been afraid of that, because the purpose and the sacrifice from the very beginning had that twofold meaning. Number one, to remind you of the breach that existed between you and God. An irreparable breach on the part of man. But to constantly make you look forward to our God, who would repair that breach. And so this is something they should have relished in, but they were so caught up into themselves, you know, that they fell far short, and it still occurs today. All right, and so Moses told them, look, don't fear. God's come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. This is what I call the origin of the Sinaitic relationship. The Sinaitic relationship, where you want to put someone between you and God, rather than you stand boldly before the throne of grace. You want to put someone between you and God. It allows you plausible deniability. It also allows you to give that person a hard time when you disagree. See, because you can't just disagree with God, not without understanding that there are consequences. But you can't disagree. These people gave God a hard time and gave Moses a hard time. Now, contrasting that, what God required out of them, and certainly out of us, is what is called the Zionic relationship, what I call the Zionic relationship, which is talking about the New Jerusalem, the Mount Zion, the heavenly mountain. Hebrews chapter 12, 18. And the easy way to remember this is Exodus 20, 18, Hebrews 12, 18. For you've not come to a mountain that may not be touched. He starts off by referencing them and their Sionic relationship. He says, you've not come to a mountain that may not be touched and that burn with fire and to black and tempest. Hold on one second. I hate when I don't know if you've ever used OneNote, which is a fantastic program, but I hate when it bleeds off the page and you got to scroll. Okay. He said, for you not come to a mountain that may be touched and to burn with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it, and he's making reference back to what we just read from Exodus 20:18. He said, those who heard it begged the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Now, the key word is anymore, because remember, they heard. They didn't just see Moses up there, and Moses came back and said, yeah, you know, all that noise was God. They could hear God. But they did not want to hear God. He says this. He says, the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. For if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. He says, you haven't come to that mountain. You haven't come to that Mount Sinai, where all these events took place with those people. He said, you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to the God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. And if you notice, these both contrast Sinai. Remember we read at the end of Galatians 4, he contrasted these same two things. He contrasted Sinai to the heavenly Jerusalem or Mount Zion. Same thing. All right? You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. Now notice how he went all the way back to Abel. All the way back to Abel, which draws to mind because all we know of Abel is his encounter with Cain. But it also points out to you that the purpose in the sacrifice went all the way back there. All the way back. The blood sprinkling went all the way back. As I've been illustrating for you, there was always the intent for them to look forward at what these things meant. It was never intended to be, oh, I messed up. Let me get some blood out here. It was never intended to be that. In fact, we're going to find that that's how Israel screwed it up to be that. There was symbolism. The blood of bulls and goats could cleanse nothing. It was trusting in God enough to follow what he told you to do that was important. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Or in other words, finally, what they've been doing since that time has now been realized. See then that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape, see, because even though they felt they had plausible deniability, still didn't escape. Shielding yourself from information does not free you from responsibility. There is no plausible deniability. You think it is, but it doesn't exist. You're as accountable as ever. The buffer that you put between you is as guilty as you. And they're responsible for themselves. You're still responsible for yourself. That does not change. And hiding, trying to keep someone between you and God, did not help that. If they did not escape who refused him, who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with fear, reverence, and godly fear. Isn't that what he said to Israel? Your God has come to try you. Back in Exodus verse 20, don't fear. God's come to test you that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. The intimacy of your relationship, your proximity to his will, his word, his way is what he was seeking in them. And they want to put Moses in between them and God. God said, no more. No more. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. All right, so that's the contrast. So let's go back and let's take a look at this Sinaitic relationship, because I want to deal with the mentality first and how it's been manifested throughout the Old Covenant, and how you see the same thing manifested even today. And then I want to go in and I want to show you how that mindset then served to undermine and neglect the very thing that's intended to provide them with knowledge of themselves, and by providing knowledge of themselves, a solution to their problem. So let's go back to the psionic relationship. Individuals who are in a psionic relationship with God, who want to keep themselves one step removed, who don't want to hear from God, they want to hear from somebody who speaks for God, but they don't want to hear from God. These people are ignorant. Now, there was a broadcast last year, and I might have still out there, God's holy word in ignorant times, and they got offended. I started to play the clip, but I'm not. They got offended when one of them, the whole conversation was ignorant. See, if people are offended by that word, what ignorance means, what it means is you have no idea what you're talking about. So you're just going to make some stuff up. You have no idea. So as they were talking, and we kept going back and forth, and they were getting worse and worse and worse, and finally I just said, look, you know, when I was trying to answer a bunch of questions they kept throwing in succession, I told her I need to sort the questions out and answer them because, quite frankly, and I'm paraphrasing myself, I said the questions are ignorant. I told her, now go ahead and hang up, because I knew they were going to hang up the moment I said that. But I was just merely making an observation, because they, like Israel, listen to this. In Romans chapter 10, concerning Israel, the Apostle Paul said this in verse 1. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. All right, I'm going to take a brief pause at that point, and I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we're going to pick up on the other side. Again, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, feel free. Give me a call, 646-652-2905. 646-652-2905. Back in a moment.
Tomorrow, oh, tomorrow.
Amen. Amen. Just clear and succinct message. I love that song. Oldies but goodies. All right. So let's pick up where we left off. All right. The first issue that precipitated the neglecting of the purpose of the law, missing the purpose of the law, it all began with the rejection, the refusal to hear from God, the wanting someone to be between you and God, to want to remain willfully ignorant. Because remember, they gave Moses a hard time, and in fact, they gave all of the prophets a hard time. Pointing that out is what got Stephen killed. If you read in the book of Acts chapter 7, you know, even as Stephen came before the Sanhedrin, Stephen preached a sermon that this group loved until the midpoint. I mean, he went over their history. And I'm sure they absolutely loved it, all the way up to the 51st verse. The 51st verse where he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in ears, in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your father not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they bit him. Right? They jumped on him and bit him. All the way up to that point, they probably would have gave him a seat. So somebody died off and they were 69, let's bring Stephen up. And of course, I'm just joking. But the bottom line is that keeping these people between them and God allowed them to rail on these people, and it gave them that gap that they felt that they needed. You know, that's why Jeremiah got upset. He's called the weeping prophet. He got tired. He said, "God, look, you tricked me. I keep proclaiming this stuff and they keep jacking me up." And he decided, "I'm not going to say anything in your name again. I'm not going to say anything because I'm tired of dealing with these individuals who they're not going to listen to you, and you keep sending me to say stuff." In this Sinaitic relationship that we have, you keep sending me to say stuff, and they absolutely are paying me no attention. Until finally, and of course I'm quoting, let's see, bear with me. And we're all familiar with it because people like to preach it because they like to say, "Fire, shut up in my bones," but they don't realize that the bottom line is that they are on the other side of that, or at least the mentality of these. are in the mentality that Jeremiah got sick and tired of preaching about it. And of course, this is in the 20th chapter. He said, if you read this chapter, and I encourage you to read it, all right, because God had sent him to say something again to the priest. Now, Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also the chief governor of the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. You got to read the previous chapter where he's prophesying what God told him. You're going to go into bondage because of your disobedience. And when he heard it, when the priest heard it, Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it happened on the next day when he released him. He left him out there to break him. And when he let him go, Jeremiah said, the Lord has now not called your name Pashur, but Magor-Misabib. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of your enemies, and your eyes shall see it. And so he continued to tell him what God said to tell him. But then when he went back and he talked to God, he said this, verse 7, O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You're stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everybody mocks me. For when I spoke and I cried out and shouted violence and plunder, that was pretty much chapter 19, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, this, and I like this part. He said, "This I will not make mention of him. I won't mention God again. I won't speak anymore in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." That is a commitment to the Lord in the worst possible situation. Jeremiah is the person I want to speak to in heaven right after I talk to Noah. Because both dealt with these type of derision, but Jeremiah's was people literally were taking out on him what they didn't want to hear from God in their Sinaitic relationships. All right. So, you know, Paul speaks of Israel. He said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness to have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. The Apostle Peter speaks of the same type of situation occurring amongst God's people, even in the new covenant. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says this in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, is written to you, as in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which those who are ignorant. I know King James says unlearned or untaught or something like that, but the word literally means, because that's what that untaught, unlearned means. And the thing is, it is a willful ignorance. It literally means, amathes, it literally means undiscipled. This is the same word that was used in the Great Commission when he told him to make disciples of men with the negative character on the front. These are people who don't want to be discipled. Like Israel of old, they're ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Peter said, those who are ignorant and unstable twist the scriptures to their own destruction, or Paul's writings, to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. So it's not only true of Israel of old, but even in the church age, beginning close to the birth of the church, this mindset has wafted over to the new covenant. This whole mindset of Socratic type thinking, where we govern by consensus rather than by the word of God. Jesus said in Matthew 23, he said this, when he spoke to the multitudes and his disciples at verse 1, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say, and they do not do. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. And the phylactery, of course, is that thing. I meant to put a picture of it online. I'll try to upload it for next Sunday. But it's when you see them with that piece of leather, with that little box where they have scripture, where they wrap it and wear it on their forehead, or wrapped around their arm, or on a doorpost of their house. He says they make their phylacteries broad, not the little small thing, but they want them big so people can say, wow, they must really be faithful to God's word, God's law. And they enlarge the borders of their garments. That's the border, you know, the riband of blue that's meant to remind them to keep all the law. Well, they want theirs big so everybody can see. See, this has nothing to do with God. It has to do with them. They're not even focused on God. They're focused on how they are perceived. Likewise, under the new covenant, the Apostle Paul warned us of this same mindset. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. You see, the Zionic relationship is a vertical relationship in which one looks up towards our God. The Sinaitic relationship is one in which you look down and look around and try to make sure you have a good place. You want to be the cream that floats to the top. And not only is that true of individuals in a Sinaitic relationship of old, but even of individuals who maintain that same type of relationship today. The growth model of these individuals, how do they grow? Peter said, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. God said of Israel in Matthew 28, he said, look, the priest and the prophet are both rotten. Who will he make known his will to, babies? When Jesus had an encounter in Mark chapter 7 with the Pharisees, it's telling, you know, what he revealed about the mindset of these individuals had gone so far out of the way of God's will, beginning at verse 5. The Pharisees, and of course they were upset because his people were eating with unbaptized hands. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed or unbaptized hands? And Jesus responded and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And of course, that's from Isaiah 29:13. Jesus went on to say, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Let me read that to you again. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. See, this explains how someone can stand before God as illustrated in Matthew 7 and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And he says, I never knew you. Because notice what he says. In vain they worship me. They claim to be worshiping me, but they're really not. See, they haven't submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They're ignorant of that righteousness, and they've established their own system, which they think worships me, but they have no idea. I never knew you. They teach the doctrines and commands of men, not my word. Verse 8, for laying aside the command of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and of cups, and many other such things that you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the command of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother shall be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, what profit you might have received from me is korban, meaning it's dedicated to the temple. You actually hear that today. Instead of taking care of their family, we dedicate it to the temple. Verse 12, you no longer let them do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things that you do. And when he called his multitudes to them, he said, hear me, everyone, and understand. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him. These are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears, let him hear. And when he entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning this parable, and he said, are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, it enters his stomach, and it's eliminated. Thus, the purifying of all foods. So it's going to go out one of two ways. And he said, what comes out of a man, that's what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murderers, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. And his point in even bringing that up is because they so misuse God's word, which would provide them with knowledge of sin, so they could recognize that they were guilty. They so set that aside and ignored it, and had created their own competing system, being ignorant of God's righteousness and establishing their own, that it was having no effect on them. That's why it was in vain that they claimed to be worshiping him. They were missing the whole point. They were so busy judging the disciples, they're eating with unbaptized hands. See, we created this in our ignorance. We created this. But nothing they did would help with the indulgences of the fleshy man and the challenges it is in dealing with that fleshy man. In the New Covenant, the Apostle Paul illustrated that we still deal with that same mindset, even with people in the church age. Colossians 2:16, therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one defraud you, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels. By the way, that's what they were doing up there in their false humility, as if they're serving God, you know, by these things they're doing. He says, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his own fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head. See, same thing. They rejected God's command and created their own competing system. Now they're vainly puffed up by their own fleshy mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that comes from God. But it can't do that because instead of holding fast to the head, as illustrated in Ephesians 4:11 through 14, they're vainly puffed up by their own fleshy mind in their ignorance. They've created a competing system. Verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, all which concern things that perish with the using, according to the commands and doctrines of men. Isn't this the same thing that Jesus just dealt with? All these things perish. They're going to go out one or two ways. Things indeed, verse 23, have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Zero value. If there had been a law given that could have given righteousness, verily righteousness would have been by the law. Galatians 3:21. But in a Sinaitic relationship, there's always that consensus of Christianity, or that consensus Judaism, where they're making up their own rules and are ignorant of God's rules. All right. In that Sinaitic relationship, they always want to remain one step removed. And being one step removed, they fall short. In Isaiah 28:7, the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said this: they have all also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink, and they're out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink, and they're swallowed up by wine, and they're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment. And of course, he's generalizing. We do know that it was a couple of prophets who, you know, suffered the consequences of this. But by and large, the priest and the prophet, the priest is how they made petition to God, and the prophet in their Sinaitic relationship is how God communicated with them. And there are many who would love to place themselves in that gap, that Sinaitic gap that exists. I can't tell you how many pulpits I heard Amos 3:7 proclaimed from. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servant, the prophets. And they fancy themselves as the prophets. They're quick to quote Hebrews 13:17, obey those who have rule over you and be submissive. See, they love that. They watch out for your souls and those who must give an account. Now, I know what the passage is really talking about. All they care about is everything before the first comma. They don't even hear the rest of that verse. It goes on to say, and the legitimate usage of that, you should be the one who is trying to train you, because there's a shelf life. They train you, you should move on. You should go and train others. They're watching out for your souls, and they must give an account. We who teach the word of God, what did James say? Everyone shouldn't desire to be a teacher. We receive a heavier judgment for what it is that we do. We have to give an account. And he goes on to say, let them do it with joy and not with grief, because that would be unprofitable for you, the writer of Hebrews says. But all they hear is, obey those who have rule over you and be submissive. Now, let's contrast the Zionic remedy to all of the things that exist in Israel and even continues to exist today to those who fall into that Sinaitic relationship. For the ignorant of old and the ignorant today, the remedy in the Zionic relationship is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says this. He says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God, not approved of yourself, not being ignorant of God, what God says, and establishing your own stuff, but being diligent to present yourself as one approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, dividing the word of truth. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrew the faith of some. So it's still possible for individuals, the moment they take their eyes off of focusing on being approved of God, showing yourself as individuals approved of God, instead of the Socratic consensus type of theology where you're measuring and comparing, buying amongst yourself, where everything you do is to be seen of men, we are commanded, Matthew 5:28, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Notice, all of these are vertical. They're not horizontal. The horizontal says, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own amongst themselves. They're measuring, comparing amongst themselves. But what we're told in a Zionic relationship is to look towards our Heavenly Father, the same thing that God has always called for. Be a group when I was younger called Earth, Wind, and Fire. I think they're still around. They had a song called Keep Your Head to the Sky. Keep your focus on God. To literally take your eyes off of him and what it is that he seeks for you and your life in order for you to then begin to meander left or right. If you are rightly cutting straight the word of truth, then you are showing yourself as one approved of God. And if you are showing yourself as one approved of God, you are rightly cutting straight the word of truth. They go hand in hand. Hand in hand. Be ye perfect. Don't measure and compare by and amongst yourself. Be ye perfect. Your standard of service is provided to you by our God. Not by measuring and comparing, by and amongst ourselves. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and morning star rises in your hearts. So your focus should be in God's prophetic word and what it is that God says to do until you begin to reflect it. Become so familiar with the truth till it is like fire shut up in your bones. Till you're weary trying to hold it back. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Notice, no one said, okay, yeah, I'm going to go ahead and do this. Prophecy never came by the will of man, But holy man of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Vertical relationship. Vertical relationship. Contrasting the growth model of the Sinaitic relationship, in which they create all of these external man-made rules and regulations as a means to really measure. You see, this is how they can measure and compare. That's how the Pharisees were looking, and they're watching. They're like, look, they're not washing their hands before they ate. They didn't follow the tradition. Instead of that growth model, in which individuals are vainly puffed up by their fleshy minds and have not held fast to the head, which means they're no longer vertical, holding fast to the head, but in their own fleshy mind, they're creating all these rules and restrictions that will do nothing to help you to address the issues of life and of service to our God. Nothing. Not one thing. In contrast to that, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 says, he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Why? There's a reason for these things. Not for you to then look down and say, yeah, you know, I'm an apostle. He gave these teaching gifts, the first two being illuminatory, being revelatory, and the second three being illuminatory. Revelatory, providing scripture. Illuminatory, shedding light on what's been revealed. He gave these gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. That's what they exist for. To train people. To teach them. Not to make a permanent underclass out of them. The sign of a good teacher is not how many students they have, but that's what we think. Oh, yeah, I got 8,000 member church. Got 8,000 ignorant people. I got 10,000. 10,000 ignorant people. The sign of a good teacher is how many of their students have moved on to become teachers. You see, because a good teacher recognizes that while they may always be available for counsel, but their students will become colleagues and will multiply on their own like a virus, every cell infecting the cell next to it and growing, with the first cell never contacting the 150th cell. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. And here's that shelf life word again, till, until. So they teach these people until we come into the unity of the faith, hapistos. Not come into faith, because these are believers. We're not talking about faith with salvation. When Scripture uses the definite article, it's talking about the unity of the things that we believe, the doctrine, the word, the truth. The thing that Jude said in Jude 3, earnestly fight for the faith that was delivered once for all. There's a unifying force when we all stand in the same word. You see, because it's not dictated by and amongst the people around you. Where individuals are constantly trying to come up with new and unique, you know, messages to draw people after themselves. It's a new move of the Holy Spirit. There's going to be a new wave. There's a latter rain. And they keep coming up with all this stuff. So they can draw people away after themselves. God calls us for us to bring them into the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. Not to keep trying to give them new stuff to do. It's not for us to give anybody new stuff to do. I remember once when One of my Bible studies at a company I used to work for had grown so large that a friend of mine named Wally said, well, what are we going to have them do? And I was like, that's not my job. I remember how I was taken aback by that. It's not my job to figure out what you're going to do. My job is nothing more than to teach you the Word of God. Because teaching you the Word of God and teaching you to focus on Him, because the more, like James said, I'm sorry, not James, John said, and of course John was talking about the incarnate Word of God, but the same thing is true of you and I as we interact with the propositional Word of God, which is the Bible, propositional Word, what God proposes about Himself. Everything that God wants for us to know to do our job is found in His Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, may be complete, mature, to lie on, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Hold that First John and go to 2 Timothy. I want to show you what Timothy actually used that same language in that same context. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, when he said this, I'm going to start at verse 16. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrew the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, listen to this, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared unto every good work. Now remember, he started this string, I should have read it 15, be diligent to present yourself as one approved of God, a worker who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then he goes into the shun profane and vain babblings and how they've erred from the truth and da-da-da-da-da. And then he speaks to them as the vessels who are vessels of dishonor, you know, or the vessels of wood and clay, some for honor, and they are the ones of dishonor in what he says. And he says, if you cleanse yourself of that, even as if Hymenaeus and Philetus would have, you cleanse yourself from the latter, then you will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And it's interesting that both are said in contexts that are identifying the Word of God. Anyway, back to the 1 John chapter 1. John said, that which from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we've seen it, and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we've seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light as He is in light, we have fellowship one with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, he said that with reference to the incarnate Word, but I submit to you that you could say the same thing as it pertains to the propositional Word, that which you have seen and you have heard, you have handled with your own hands. How much time do you spend laboring over the words that God says? I'm not talking about, do you got a good Bible cover? I thank God that my son came to me today, because I've been watching him struggle. I've been watching him struggle with the responsibility of counsel. And what I mean by that is he's constantly counseling other people. But I'm going to tell you, my son has watched what I have dealt with throughout all the years, and my son said, I don't want to do that. I don't. But he finally came to the realization that that may be what God has chosen for him to do, because it keeps falling in his lap. So my son today asked me to disciple him. Now you would think I'm already discipling my son. I've always trained my children. But when you're talking about personal discipleship, it's a lot more personal. It's a lot more intense. And for my son, who has been kicking and screaming because he's seen the nonsense that I've dealt with his entire life, my son is why I resigned from the institutional church. And he was 11 at the time. No, I take that back. He wasn't even 10. But he had sat through classes and Bible college and all these things. And every now and then he'd be with me and he'd see it and he would hear what I said and he listened. And one day he said, Dad, why do you always say that your first responsibility, the first responsibility is to the family? Why do you always say family is first? And I went into my old teaching about the Word of God. Oh, yeah, da-da-da-da-da. And he sat and he listened in the back seat. And when I got done, he sat there quiet for a moment. And he said, how come our family's not first? And that's when I realized at that time, I had no time. I taught Bible studies at my job. I left work. ARC did live stuff then. I would leave work, travel to another city for an ARC encounter, come back home late, go to bed, get up, go to work. You know, I was teaching. I was director of the Trusted Partners, you know, the largest men's group, the largest African-Americans men's group in the country, and my chapter was the largest out of the entire denomination. I was teaching systematic theology, leadership, church history at the Sunbury Road Bible Institute. I had no time. We were training people for ARC in Central Ohio. I had ARC training, and everybody wasn't going to be in ARC, but once they heard about it, it just opened up. I had my own friends, a husband and wife, who I referred to as Priscilla and Aquila, because I thank God, because they had a complete building with all of the equipment that you would ever need was open to me. All I needed, they opened it. And so I'm teaching there. And I literally had time. This is back when I carried a planner, before smartphones. I had time for my family after 4 o'clock on Saturdays. Aqua, that is shameful. I am so ashamed of that. God was not pleased. God was not pleased. But my son saw that. And it left a really nasty taste in his mouth. You know, and so for him to come today, after kicking and screaming, but I'm watching people come to my house, his friends come. It's 1 o'clock in the morning, and he counsels them. You know, got to jump in the car, go down to the campus and counsel people. But he's like, I don't want to do that. I'm not doing that. But that's what he's doing. Well, he's telling me he's not. And he finally came to the realization that he doesn't have a choice. Now, he could have been anything. God chooses whatever your gift is, you know, and I'm still not sure in particular what his is. It could just be wise counsel. I have no idea. But he finally said, I want to be discipled. Or would you just not? I want to be discipled. But he said, I just accepted that maybe this is, I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do. Dad, will you disciple me? And so, you know, that's what every father wants to hear, I guess. Every father. All right. This is the Arc Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are talking about the law and faith as God intended, from the schoolmaster to the Savior. If you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call, 646-652-2905. While I'm live on the air, you can also give me a call off air on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838, or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, so contrasting the growth model of the Sinaitic relationship, in which they once again stop looking vertical and not holding fast to the head, is what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. He said, vainly puffed up by their fleshy mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the increase from God. They're not doing that. In the Zionic relationship, God has given these teaching gifts for the equipping of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, into a perfect man or a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is what Paul was talking about in Galatians 3:19. We travail till Christ be formed in you, till you reach this point of growth. And reaching this point of growth, then you will no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait and deceive. But speaking the truth in love, and listen to his contrast, but speaking the truth in love may grow up, there's your vertical, in all things into him who is the head. Unlike the Sinaitic, who are vainly puffed up by their own fleshy mind and not holding fast to the head, not receiving the increases that's from God, in the Zionic, speaking the truth in love, you grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love, the building up of itself in love. When you look at the Sinaitic relationship and how the focus is on being one step removed. And by being one step removed, you have individuals who very well, I remember once at my mother and him's old church, and I wasn't there. My brother told me about this, but they have this thing where they had a prayer line where the pastor of the church would go around praying for people, and then the guy behind him would have the olive oil, they call it anointing oil, and he would have the oil, and he would get some oil and pray, and then this guy would have his hand on his shoulder, and the man behind him, like it's some power in that chain or something, is the way you would think. That's the way it looks. It's all for the visual. But the guy that was holding the oil, his name was Elder Foster. You know, this guy was like, I forget what you call it, like narcolepsy. And so he fell asleep. And the oil was going on the ground. I remember my brother, my older brother Toby, he's like, what, did the power stop at him because he was asleep? You know? And so, you know, if you are in a Sinaitic relationship and the people you're putting your trust in, you know, is anything going past them to God? I submit to you, everything goes to God. Because while you think it may not, remember what he said. If they went in the Zionic relationship, remember what he said concerning those who were in the Sinaitic relationship. He said this. He said, see that you do not refuse, in Hebrews 12:25, see if you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused when he spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. And so it was only a farce that they believe they're not accountable, because they're still accountable, because every tub has to stand on its own legs. Every tub does. but yet in their cyanide relationship, believing they have plausible deniability with individuals who willingly intoxicated with power, you know, drunken with authority. Yeah, they want to say, yeah, you got to come to me. How many times have you heard people say, you know, I'm going to get a word of the Lord from the pastor? That's goofy. That is goofy. He doesn't have any more word of the Lord than you do. It's in the Bible. And what he should be teaching you is the Bible so that you stop focusing on him, but focus on the Bible. Amos 3:7, surely the God, Lord God, does nothing unless he reveals it to himself, to his servants, the prophets, under that Sinaitic relationship no longer exists. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last times, he speaks to us by his Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. I paraphrase it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. And those who would seek to abuse the word of God in their Sinaitic relationship and quote Hebrews 13, 17 to you, obey those who have rule over you, will never provide you with Hebrews 13, 7, which says, remember those who have rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, watching their behavior. That same warning that Jesus gave concerning the Pharisees. He said, yeah, listen to them. As a matter of fact, let me read that to you. Very same thing he said concerning the Pharisees. He says, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do it. He's talking about from the word of God in context. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Remember those who have rule over you, who've spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, not them follow, their faith follow, considering their conduct. Now, don't forget, your responsibility is to carefully examine and test everything like a good Berean. You should listen to what's said and then go to the word of God to find out whether or not it's so. That's what the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17. They listened to everything Paul said. I said Acts 17. They listened to everything that Paul said, and then they went back to see whether or not Paul knew what he was, whether or not he knew what he was talking about. Let's see, and it's actually not Acts 17. I don't know why I said Acts 17. Bear with me. I don't know why I said that. All right. Let's see. I tell you, hold on 1 second. Every now and then we call that in the Marine Corps. We used to call that brain gas. Brain gas. All right. I'm going to have to provide that. I cannot remember what that passage is. Let's see the... Anyway, I'm coming up on 1 minute left in the broadcast. I'll provide you with that reference. One last thing along where we were, and I'll post it in the chat room. I can't remember what that passage is off the top of my head. In Hebrews 13:7, we're told to follow an example. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Says that they're supposed to be examples. Chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3, rather. All right, coming up on less than a minute left in the broadcast. Time slipped away. We can pick up next time. We're going to look at next Sunday because I will be broadcasting Saturday. It's my mother's 76th birthday party. We're going to look at the law neglected. We know why it was neglected. It's because of this cyanide mindset. We're going to look at how, the particulars of how it's been neglected and not used lawfully. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Have a blessed week. Kind of watch out tomorrow. It's supposed to be really cold. I know it's going to be below zero until Tuesday here. So just bundle up. Make sure you're safe. See you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.